If you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and then be seated. A couple of preliminary notes. Instead of reading a text, I'm going to read passages throughout the message today. So you're going to get your scriptures. I'm just not going to read it all and then come back to it. I also want you to notice, if you look at the title on your notes, it says 21. That's what number this message is in the series. It dawned on me after we printed these that it looks like 21 additional lessons from Paul's illustrations. And then the one afterwards, I'm giving you more perfunctory preliminary notes. I had this message all prepared. And then yesterday in my morning time, the Lord said, "Who are you kidding? You're going to weary my people by cramming so much into one message." And so this is part one. Next week will be part two, because I thought, you know, we need to slow down and get these points rather than just racing through them, because there was quite a few. I know you don't mind. I know you're here to hear the word, whether it be a little at a time or a lot all at once. But if you remember, we started looking 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, at a lengthy passage beginning in chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, extending all the way to chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. We did an overview of all 74 verses in one message, which was a little bit like drinking out of a fire hose, but you guys did great. That's one of the reasons why I love being the pastor of this church, because you guys are just always like little birds, beaks open wide, saying more, more, more. Hopefully it's not worms I'm giving you. Last week we looked at chapter 8 in more detail, which really is the foundation for the message that is all in one package when you start in chapter 8, verse 1, and go to chapter 11, verse 1. But I promised, or threatened, depending on your perspective, that I would come back and talk about some points that are not particularly related, not directly related to the big picture, but are based on the many illustrations that Paul gives in this passage. The temptation is, when we read a long passage like this, is we forget that it's all one message, basically three chapters plus one verse, and we tend to say, well, now it's something new. No, these are illustrations of the big picture. But the illustrations are good. One thing about illustrations, you give an illustration, hopefully, if you're giving an illustration that works, you're giving an illustration that people, it's already a given that that's true. You're not defending the illustration in order to illustrate something. The illustration is something that we know, and therefore it's used to illustrate another point. So, in the meantime, there's some great illustrations in this passage of chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. And I said we would come back and look at those. And as I said, I intended to do that all today, but I just thought, no, it's either going to be too fast or too long, so let's make it two messages. What was the message in the entire big picture of the passage? It was answering the question, what about meat sacrificed to idols? Which I know, by looking at you, that's an urgent issue. An urgent matter. Probably not. That was, and I've talked about these two words several times in this. In fact, I talk about them a lot of times, but particularly in this series of messages in this portion of 1 Corinthians. That was a particular. There's two things you want to look for when you're reading the Bible. You want to look for particulars, and you want to look for principles. Not all of the particulars will apply to every Christian at all times, but in that particular, there is a principle that applies to all Christians at all times. Meat sacrifice to idols isn't a big deal for us. For some of us, it's just, how can I get more meat? But what is the principle? Paul's answer to the particular about meat sacrifice to idols, in that answer, he reveals a principle. And as I say, it's important because we don't care about meat sacrifice to idols, but there are other particulars in our lives that this principle addresses. And that's why it's important. So what is the principle? Well, I'm going to break it down pretty quickly. This is review from the past 2 weeks. Those who have liberties or disagreements about liberties regarding particulars that Christians often disagree on, we must be sensitive not to flaunt our liberties in front of those with whom there is disagreement. That's the first part of the principle. You know, he says, set aside your liberties for the sake of the other brother or sister. Number two, there's also addressed in this, those whose consciences are weak, that's Paul's word, not mine. And he says it numerous times in chapter 8. Paul says those whose consciences are weak, you know what? You need to grow up. You need to mature. You need to mature so that you are neither A, violating your conscience and doing what you feel is wrong because you see somebody else doing something, or maybe worse, so that you don't judge those who exercise liberties you don't have. Mind your own beeswax, you know. We need to grow and allow the fact that others will see certain things. Now, again, we pointed out these are regarding doubtful matters. They're not regarding the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the resurrection. Those are not doubtful issues. Those are absolutes that all Christians need to embrace. But whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, whether or not to drink alcohol, whether or not to smoke cigarettes, whether or not to dance, although as I said, can Christians dance? Some can, some really can't. And if you're in that group, do us all a favor, okay? But on those types of areas, we need to give one another liberty and not judge one another. And now in this lengthy 74-verse answer, Paul uses several illustrations to drive his point home. It is not uncommon, as they say, especially in long passages like this, to get sidetracked with the illustrations and forget the big picture. We've really hammered the big picture, but now today and again next week, we want to talk about the lessons to be learned from Paul's illustrations. So there are seven lessons. If you're jotting down notes, Roman numeral 1, seven lessons to be learned from Paul's illustrations. This morning, we'll only consider five of them. And here's the first one in chapter 9, verse 1 through 14. But I'm going to read to you just some of that. Okay, so look at your Bible if you have a Bible open. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. This is where he gets into the illustration. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? He's speaking of himself and of other apostles, as do also other apostles. So some of the apostles had wives. He didn't. The brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now he's bringing in another illustration. One is, do I have the right to marry? The other is, do I have the right to be supported for the ministry? And he illustrates his illustration. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same thing? So now he not only appeals to common sense, but he appeals to Scripture, where he quotes from Moses, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, here's the quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, close quote. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? He's even pointing out that God is giving a bigger principle, even when he's talking about the oxen. Skip down to verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things, meaning we've fed you spiritually, we've done spiritual work. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Speaking of the Old Testament priests. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. And he concludes, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So what is the first lesson? Paul did not exercise his right to marry. He did not exercise his right to be paid for his labors as a minister of the gospel. But, and you could jot this down, pastors may marry and be paid. A little bit of a footnote on the be paid, according to the church's ability. I want you to look at a couple of other passages with me. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians if you want. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, that's a right-hand turn. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read the first three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm thinking, why is this not the passage? Because I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. How many times did I say 1 Timothy? At least I didn't start reading it and try to make it fit. Have you ever been in a Bible study where somebody did that? I was in one once. The guy was such a precious man. He had us turn to a passage, but he turned to another one. And while he was reading, we were all going, this isn't what it says. And he had this look of terror on his face, and he worked for several minutes trying to make that passage fit. And somebody finally said, Gary, I think you read the wrong passage. We preachers, you know, our minds are in a thousand places. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to, watch this, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Meaning the next things that he's going to talk about, they didn't come from God. They're doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now here's some of the doctrines of demons. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who receive and know the word. Churches that tell their ministers that they can't marry are preaching, read my lips, doctrines of demons. It's just as false could be. Paul says, I could marry, but it's better for me not to for the sake of his particular ministry. Look in the same chapter, or the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, just the next chapter over, verses 15 through 17. I'm sorry, verses 17 through 18. For many of you, this is a memory verse. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And he quotes from the Old Testament, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So he's talking about laying aside your liberties and your freedoms and your rights. And he goes, hey, I have the right to be married, but I set that aside for the sake of my ministry. I have the right to expect to be supported for my ministry financially, but I set that aside, in his case, for the sake of the ministry. Now, those who believe that vocational ministers should work for free are also wrong. Also wrong. Say, well, don't you work for the Lord? Well, if you sell insurance, don't you do that for the Lord? If you work on cars, don't you do that for the Lord? You know, ministers who have families and who like to eat and have a roof, you know, they need to be taken care of as well. Now, of course, we got to give this disclaimer. Ministers of the gospel are not to enrich themselves on the backs of the people. But it is the responsibility of the people, the responsibility of each church, to see that their pastors who are vocational are taken care of for this reason, that they may give more attention to the shepherding of the flock. It's just that simple. So he gives this lesson about laying aside his rights and his liberties, but in the lesson, there's a good message. Yeah, the ministers, and by the way, the churches that say that their ministers can't be married, they call their ministers priests. If you call your pastor or your ministers priests, you don't understand the New Testament. Do you understand the New Testament? Okay, good. Well, here's the second one. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 23. If you're jotting down notes, here's the message. Be culturally sensitive in every way possible. That is not unbiblical. Again, we're kind of looking at this topically because we're skimming through to try to understand the illustrations. The main illustration that we want to look at here, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Is verse 22. Here is a verse that is routinely lifted out of context and made to say what it doesn't mean. Okay? Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. To the weak I became as the weak, that I may win the weak. Here it is. I have become all things to all men, that I may or might by all means save some. I believe the point of this is that we need to be culturally sensitive in every way possible that is not unbiblical. Why do I say that? Well, let's remember the overall passage is not about how to reach people. People take this verse 22 and they're off to the races saying, well, if we're going to reach these people, we need to become like them. That might not sound so bad on some cultural issues. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, founded what's called the China Inland Mission. All of the missionaries, China's a big place, all the missionaries in his day were along the coast. And he goes, there's so many people inland. So they started a mission. Guess what it was called? The China Inland Mission. But he says, if we're going to go into these interiors of China, he says, you know what? Let's go. Don't go in there dressed like Englishmen because we look like freaks. There's nothing spiritual about dressing in traditional clothing that the Chinese wore. And God richly blessed Hudson Taylor and all those who ministered in them. But that's different to going into a place that has some cultural things that are unbiblical and say, how can we tweak the gospel to make the gospel attractive to them? The Roman Catholic missionaries that went to Latin America were very different from the missionaries, people who settled in North America. It's very, very simple. North America, predominantly settled by Protestants. Latin America, predominantly settled by Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics had long had an idea of missions. By the way, this isn't about bashing Catholics. It's just an illustration. Where they call it contextualization. They didn't just say, let's dress like these Indian people, these Native Americans, late Native, South Americans, Central Americans, etc. I can't keep up with what's politically correct. You know what I mean. It wasn't just about let's dress like them and let's be willing to try their food and stuff like that. There's no problem with that. What they said is, oh, you guys have these false gods. And so they said, we have saints. And they just started mapping all of their saint stuff onto all these false gods. And Latin America is, if you really know anything about Roman Catholicism, Latin American Roman Catholicism is very different from Western European, primarily Irish Roman Catholicism, because it's rife with satanic superstition. It's because they tweaked the gospel to make it more attractive to the people. Now, do you see the difference between saying, wear their clothes, eat their food, don't be offensive of these things that don't matter, and saying, well, we need to become like the ungodly in order to reach the ungodly. And that's what's going on in our day in America and in some other places. Now, I've just completely spoken extemporaneously. Let me just quickly look and see what I actually wrote on this. How about this? I wrote here, that may sound good, but in time it often devolves into employing worldly methods and acting worldly to reach those who are worldly. That's completely wrong. For instance, when Jesus came to save sinners, did he come as a sinner? Did he sin? No, not hardly. What Paul was saying, be willing to set aside your liberties and preferences to not offend people culturally that you're trying to reach, but don't become like them in terms of their religion. There's a huge difference. Again, I've already given some examples, but just to sum that up, missionaries are often willing to eat what they do not necessarily like and to not eat what they miss from home in order to mingle with the people, in order to preach them the gospel. But that has nothing to do with tweaking the gospel or how the gospel is presented in order to be attractive to people. It has nothing to do with adopting worldly methods to reach the worldly people, and which that's the way it's interpreted today. You have ministers and home ministries that defend worldliness in their so-called worship services because we want them to like us. Eat the food, wear the clothes if you want, but don't change the gospel or how it is to be. You know, for instance, just very simply, you have pastors and churches. I'm paying no attention to my notes. I have no idea what's going to happen here. But you know, when churches have for a Sunday morning worship service and they show film clips of Hollywood movies and then preach on that. I mean, I spoke with a pastor who was saying, please pray for us. We're doing a series on Star Wars. And I, what are you doing? And as he told me, and I said, you know, why don't you just open the Bible and preach what it says? He goes, oh, there's a lot of spiritual truth in Star Wars. I said, there's a lot of spiritual truth in the Bible. If you go to a church that is trying to attract people, because, you know, here's what happens. People in the world, they go, what do we want a cheap knockoff in a corny church talking about Star Wars? If we want Star Wars, we'll go to the movies. And meanwhile, the church just looks like a bunch of idiots trying to, you know, be popular and have people like them. You see the difference between the cultural thing and the ministry of the word and of these sorts of things. Wow, look at how much time has gone by. I said, we'll get to five of them. Maybe. You don't know. Who's in a hurry? Okay. Here's the third one of his. And again, you see what he's saying. I lay aside my preferences in order to preach the gospel, but I don't change the gospel in order to get them to like me. That's the message. The third one is in chapter 9, verse 24, 25. 26 and 27. Look at this. He says, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. It what? The prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, if you're gonna win, like in track and field or really go all out, you got to discipline yourself. You got to deny yourself. You got to go to bed early. You got to get up early. You got to eat like food that is no fun. And you got to do all this work in order to get what? A medal. In order in those days to get a wreath of leaves on your head. He says, people in the world, they discipline themselves for what? To win a race. He goes, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The reward that we get from the Lord for doing ministry isn't a medal or a plaque on the wall says, you know, this room dedicated to Jim or whatever it is. Verse 26, therefore, I run thus. This is the way I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now he's shifting from running to shadow boxing. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is a very important lesson, but it's all a part of the big picture saying I'm denying myself for the sake of the gospel. But the illustration is good too. So what does this illustrate? If you're jotting down notes, number three, live the Christian life with all out commitment. Live the Christian life with all out commitment. If you're running the race of the Christian life, don't be satisfied to drop out or to be last. Run to win. I was going to have you turn to this, but I'm just going to read it to you because of the time. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, we were not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a passage that says it wasn't us that got us saved. It was him. It was not works of righteousness which we have done. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the grace of God. Okay? So when we say, if you're going to run in the Christian race, run in all out, with all out commitment. Run to win. Don't run to drop out. Don't run to be last. Don't run, you know, after the stadium's closed, you're just now coming in after the end of the marathon. You've seen those kinds of things. Listen, here's the point, though. Why do I bring up this passage from Titus? We don't want to get the wrong idea and say you get saved by how well you live the Christian life. Listen, we are neither initially saved nor do we remain saved by any works of righteousness which we have done. But because of God's grace, because of Christ's loving kindness. But in light of God's grace, in light of Christ's loving kindness, how can we not live our lives with an all-out commitment? Did he not put it all on the line for us? Failure to live the Christian, listen to what I'm saying. failure to live the Christian life with an all-out commitment is a failure to understand grace. It's also a failure to understand grace if you think, well, I've got to be good or I'm not going to make it. If you think you're going to work yourself there, you're on a fool's errand. You can't work yourself there. But since He has done it, since He has given all-out commitment for you, He calls us, as Paul says, I don't run. I don't run as lollygagging. That's the Greek term. Kidding. I don't, you know, fight against the air. He's involved in true spiritual battle. I'm going all out. And he goes, and you need to also. That's an illustration. But what is the illustration of in the big picture? I need to deny myself my own comforts. I need to deny myself my own ease of life in order to be in this, to be in this race as one who's running to win for the glory of God. Does this matter? Listen, Christians will be judged, not regarding heaven or hell. That judgment took place on the cross of Calvary. But regarding rewards, we will be judged for our devotion to Christ in this life. Let us live as though right now counts forever. Why? Because right now counts forever. There'll be no time in eternity to say, okay, well, I'm going to try a little bit harder now. It's over. This is your life. This is the race. Number four. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is a huge, I think this is about as far as we're going to get as number 4 here. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, again, he's talking about the same thing. You've got to be willing to deny your rights. You've got to be willing to go all out. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Jewish people who came through the Red Sea in the Exodus from Egypt, right, with Charlton Heston, right? Just so I know you need to know how to picture this. Did all of them make it into the Promised Land? Oh, no. As a matter of fact, hardly any of them did. But he says all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's kind of saying that going through the Red Sea was like a picture of water baptism. All ate the same spiritual food, speaking of manna. They drank the same spiritual drink, the water that came out of the rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And then he says, oh, by the way, that rock that gave water to the children of Israel, that rock is a picture of Christ himself, because he's the one who gives it. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They all dropped dead in the sand. Why? Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play, nor let us commit spiritual sexual immorality as some of them did. It's another whole story. With the Moabites, I think it was the Moabite women. And in one day, 23,000 fell. They died. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them, to the children of Israel in the wilderness, as examples, in other words, to teach us something. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. First of all, what's the big picture that this has to... Oh, let me tell you what you're going to write. Some of you are probably ready to... You got the tip of your pencil already licked and you're ready to go. Do not think that because you have enjoyed the blessings of being in the company of the redeemed... Hey, they all got out of Egypt... Do not think that because you have enjoyed the blessings of being in the company of the redeemed that you are saved. That's a serious mistake that some will find. But I went to church. I read my Bible. I even helped on the work day. I even went to home fellowship. And you know how boring those are. Kidding. That's the people who say that are the people who are not saved. Anyway. What he's doing is he's saying, remember how many made it out of Egypt. Some people theorize between 2 and 2.5 million. Remember how many were delivered out of Egypt and were lost. Many who enjoyed the fellowship of the saints were not saints at all. In some cases, as in our day, we can tell when a person ends up, oh, well, they weren't really a Christian. Why? Because they drop out. They quit going to church. They have nothing to do with God. Oh, I tried Christianity. It's not for me. Now I'm into soccer. That's the biggest church in most towns in America. Youth sports. See, God, youth sports. Don't need to say a word. You all got brains. Use them. So in some cases, we see that people really weren't part of the company of the redeemed because they drop out and fall away. But you know, the really sad ones, in other cases, they may continue in the outward activities of Christianity in the church only to be lost in the end. Remember Jesus' words to the many on Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It doesn't say that's what's going to get you saved, but that's the evidence that you are. Many will say to me on that day. What day? Judgment Day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Jesus speaking, and then I will declare to them, by the way, who's the judge? Jesus. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christians are not called to live in fear of being lost. Did you process that? As a pastor, I don't want anybody to live in fear of being lost if you're not lost. If you are, I hope you do. I hope you wonder. God wants us to, A, be saved, and B, to know it. How do I know this? John 15, 5, 1 John 5, 11 through 13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has this life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have this life. What life? Eternal life. But then He chases it with this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know. If you're a Christian, He doesn't want you living in doubt and fear. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you do. And it'll trouble your soul. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. Stay in the race. Keep going. Continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 and Paul's here in 1 Corinthians 10 are healthy reminders that if we have trusted in Christ, we must and will continue to trust in Christ. How does this fit into the big picture of the laying aside our liberties? Don't think you can lay aside everything that has to do with commitment to Christ. Or indulge in everything that you want to and say, I'm okay. You may be indulging in things that have nothing to do with Christ. Does that make sense? How many things do we add into our lives that if we were really to say, can I take Jesus with me on this one, that you'd feel comfortable with that? How many practices in our lives, because we're living the dream, we have our liberties, we have freedom, we can do this. Yeah, but how many of people that are living that life are going to find out that they're going to drop dead in the wilderness? Or get to the very end and be told, I never knew you. I can't stop there. Number five. And I just want to scare you into saying this is the longest one. But I'll just try to be good and be brief. Chapter 10, verse 13. I think this is a good one for us to end on today. A little encouragement. How many have ever heard this verse? How many have ever sort of quoted this verse? And I'm going to tell you how many sort of quoted out of context. Chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's 2 points I want you to take from this if you're jotting down notes. First of all, no difficulty we will ever face is unique. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yes, we all do. Variations, yes. Some more difficult than others, yes. But no temptation, no difficulty that comes your way is unique. And second of all, now listen carefully to what I'm going to say here. God will not give you more than He can handle. Because I got news for you. God gives a lot of things to us in terms of difficulties that we can't handle. Which reminds us that the Christian life is about eyes on Jesus, not about trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. What a satanic verse that would be. Follow your dreams. What's next, Satan? Be yourself. Okay, Satan, I got that one. See, this is the nonsense that people believe. No, nothing. I'm never going to be tempted. Never going to be. No problems that are bigger than me. Listen, this verse is not about your strength. It's about His strength. This verse is about His faithfulness, not about our strength. The word temptation can also be, depending on the context, can be trial. And I want to ask you, do you see how temptations and trials are similar and how they are different? I'm glad you asked. If any difficulty, just a difficulty in life, any difficulty can become either a temptation or a trial. Are you listening? Any difficulty in life can become a temptation or a trial depending on how you deal with it. Depending on how you deal with it. Let me explain that. If we depend on the Lord and endure successfully through difficult times, those difficult times were trials. When, by His grace, we endure successfully, we are strengthened by those trials. Every trial we endure successfully makes us better able to endure the next trial by His grace and in His strength. It's not about how strong you are. Now, when we cave in under the pressure of difficulties, when we sin under the pressure of difficulties, the difficulty became a temptation, which we failed. Though defeated by sin, by the way, good news, we can still grow from our failures. Has anybody ever learned from your sins? If you haven't, you need to start paying attention even to your sins. How God will teach you lessons. That's not saying sin is good, but at least you walking with the Lord can experience something positive on the other side of confession and forgiveness and repentance. So whether a difficulty is a temptation or a trial, it's up to us and to how we deal with life's disappointments and problems. What does this have to do with verse 13? There's just this. We all experience difficulties. What do we know about Jesus? Was He not tempted in every way like as we are? If you say nobody knows the trouble I've seen, then you're saying that Jesus doesn't understand your troubles. Yes, He does. He understands because He's already walked through them. So our trials are not unique. By the grace of God and in the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, we can endure. But it's not our endurance. It's our dependence upon Him. It's eyes on Jesus. The fact is we do encounter trials that we cannot handle. But we can, in quotes, if we will depend on Him. The key is to trust in the Lord who is faithful and, as the verse says, look for the way of escape that He provides. Now, what is that way of escape? That way of escape is not being delivered out of your trials. He will not always deliver us out of our trials. Ask the martyrs. Ask the people all over the world today who are persecuted for their faith. He will not always deliver us out of our trials, but He promises always to carry us through our trials. Why? Because He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Eyes on Jesus. His strength, not mine. His faithfulness, not mine. Spurgeon, who was no stranger to suffering. A lot of people don't realize it. From very early on in his ministry, he struggled with, at times, debilitating depression. His wife, Susie, I just call them Chuck and Sue, or like this. His wife, Susie, was her body was racked with illness and disease. She was an invalid for many years of their marriage. They understood trials. Spurgeon encouraged young ministers, "My brethren, God is good. He will not forsake you. He will bear you through. He has been with me so faithful in countless instances that I must encourage you to trust in Him." First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1 is Paul's lengthy answer to the Corinthians' question about eating meat sacrificed to idols, though that particular problem is not one that you and I deal with particularly. The principle in Paul's answer is still essential to us today, with many particulars we do face. Simply stated, to the strong, deny yourself your liberties, your rights, and your privileges for the sake of others. To those who are weak, Paul's words, not mine, become strong rather than judgmental. And to strengthen his argument, Paul made several secondary points of illustration, and we just considered five of them. We'll get some more next time, if we're still alive and God is willing. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray, God, that you would be merciful to us, not only to get the big picture of this lengthy passage, but to understand some of these secondary issues that come up in Paul's illustrations. And we thank you for it. And now, Father, I pray for these dear ones. Lord, may we realize that while sometimes our difficulties are more than we can take, you can take us, so we're okay. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.